good to see you all out here for bright and early for Adult Sunday School. We have been covering the perfections of God or the attributes of God, as most of you know. So we're going to be continuing in that study, and we are now on the last of those attributes or perfections of God that are covered in our source material, which is the systematic theology called Biblical Doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew. So we've been using their text as a reference for ourselves, just to guide us through all the scripture references on God's attributes. And we are, we're on the last one, and that is God's will. God's will. And that is, of course, a rather large topic, so it's probably going to take two times to get through all of that. So we're going to just get started with it this week. Real quickly, the definition of what is God's perfections. God's perfections are the essential characteristics of his nature. Because these characteristics are necessary to his nature, all his attributes are absolutely perfect and thus rightly called perfections. Further, since these perfections are essential to God's nature, if any one of them were denied, God would no longer be God. So these are the elements of who God is, his attributes, his perfections, that he has revealed to us in his word, and by which we are able to somewhat define who God is. What is his character? What is he like? And as we piece them all together, they're all unified, they're all interrelated, none can be separated one from the other. They all work together. They are God's perfections. So we study them somewhat individually, but we recognize that they are all interrelated. Last week, Pastor Ty covered God's blessedness and his glory, which are respectively God's being perfectly delighted with himself. That is, he is the supremely happy being. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing from outside himself, God's blessedness. And God's glory, the consummate beauty of the totality of God's perfections, God's glory. The consummate beauty of the totality of God's perfections. This week we're going to cover God's will. We're going to define it, and then we're going to look at scripture references regarding his will over all things, and we're going to look at scripture references on how no one can thwart his will. So everything depends on God's will, and no one can thwart his will. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, as we look into the Word of God and we begin to look at the will of God, oftentimes many questions come up for us, right? This is one of the difficult questions of the faith, you could say. This is perhaps the chief question that people have as they begin to search the Scriptures and know who God is how does God's will work, especially in relation to man's will? So that's part of the problem for us as finite beings, trying to comprehend an infinite God. And so I don't think I'm going to necessarily be able to put to bed all of the questions that you have, but we will look at the Scriptures and see what God says about his will. So they define God's will this way. God's will is his perfect determination and sovereign ordination of all things, pertaining both to himself, including his decrees and actions, and to his creation, including the events of human history and the thoughts and actions of people, all unto the magnification of his utmost glory. So let's begin to look then at Scripture on God's will and how everything depends on God's will. So the first category we have is those related to creation and preservation of the world, his work in the world. Revelation 4, verse 11, we see the Apostle John as he gets this vision of the throne room of God, and he's seen the four creatures that are worshiping the Lord God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then the 24 elders, they fall down and they worship as well. And they say this, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So they're giving glory to God, they're worshiping him, and they're recognizing that all things exist through God, through the power of his will. Because of his will, they exist. He created them, and he sustains them. And that's part of the way that they're worshiping God. As they're singing his praises, as they're falling on their face before the throne, the will of God is important in how they're worshiping God. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. So throughout all creation, in heaven, on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps, in all the far-flung places that even humanity cannot access, God does what he pleases. He does according to his will. His will is involved in every single aspect of creation, of its original creation and of its sustaining. God does what he pleases in all those places, and by his will, they all exist. So that's God's will in relation to creation. We see God's will in relation to government throughout the Word of God, that God is sovereign over government, that he exercises his will even over human governments. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. So the proverb is telling us that the king's heart is like water in God's hand, and he turns it where he pleases. So God is sovereign over the government. Here we have the king, the representative of human government, and God, according to his will, turns it where he pleases. Daniel 4, verse 17. We're going to see a number of verses from Daniel 4 here. This is regarding Nebuchadnezzar. He's had this vision, this disturbing vision that's basically a prophecy of what's going to happen to him. And Daniel is asked to interpret the dream for him. This edict is by the resolution of the watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and gives it to whom he wishes, and sets up over it the lowliest of men. So this is part of what Daniel's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, that this edict that he's received, that is, that he will lose his kingdom, that he will be turned into a beast, and that he will go out into the wilderness, that the kingdom is being removed from him. Daniel's explaining that this is so that everybody may know that the Most High, that God himself, is sovereign over all these things. He's powerful over the kingdom of mankind. He gives the kingdom to whom he pleases, even the humble whom he would elevate into that position. Verse 25 of the same chapter, talking further on that interpretation of the vision, that you be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and gives it to whomever he wishes. And verse 35 in the same chapter, Daniel chapter 4, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, that is God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? So God is sovereign over the government. God is sovereign over those who have been elevated to rule over the people. God exercises his will over them. The government depends on the will of God. Category 3 we have in regard to salvation. We have election and reprobation. We have this understanding that God is sovereign. He exercises his will over the salvation of people. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 through 18. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The Lord, in his sovereignty, exercises his will to elect those, to have compassion on those, to have mercy on those that he would desire to do so. He saves those whom he purposes to save according to his will, and none can change his will. And he hardens whom he desires to harden. And that aspect of it is a little bit hard to understand. We're not going to dive into it here fully today. But I would recommend to you, Pastor Howard, when he taught through Romans at the Murnham Bible Study, did a wonderful exposition of that entire text. So you can look that up on Mixlr. But the sovereignty of God, the will of God in election is apparent throughout Scripture. We see further in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the will of God in salvation. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So, in Christ, we have been made an inheritance, that is, those who have been saved, and those who have been saved have been predestined. They've been elected from before the foundations of the world, before we even existed. And that was done according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So even salvation of people is according to the counsel of God's will. It's according to how he decides. And that is all for the purpose of his glory. So we see also category four, the suffering of Christ happens according to God's will. The suffering of Christ that he went through leading up to and on the cross was according to the will of God. Luke 22:42, we see the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So the Lord Jesus Christ here, speaking to the Father, submitting himself to the Father's will, recognizing that his going to the cross is the Father's will, that it is not ultimately Satan's will or man's will that is accomplishing Christ going to the cross, but it is God's will. It is ultimately God who is accomplishing that. And we have Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2:23. He speaks about the suffering of Christ being according to God's will. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. So we see here actually a little bit of the balance between God's sovereignty, his will, things happening according to his will, and yet man's actions, man's will, and man's responsibility for their actions. God is sovereign, and man is also responsible for his actions. But this whole salvation that was wrought by Christ going to the cross and him being delivered over to the human authorities who put him to death, who nailed him to the cross by the hands of lawless men, this was done by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's will that it take place. So ultimately, even the suffering of Christ depends on God's will. Later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So here we see that all of these authorities, the nations, the Gentiles, the Jews, gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they doing? They are doing whatever God's hand and whatever God's purpose predestined to occur. So God's will is required even in the suffering of Christ. Category five, we have regeneration. God Regeneration depends on God's will. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So again, here we see some elements of the human responsibility, the human action, the human response. Those who received him, so there is a human action in that. Those who believe in his name, they've been given the right to be called the children of God. But how is it that they were born? How is it that they came to be born from above? How is it that they were able to trust in Christ? They were born not of blood, so nothing to do with their heritage, their ethnicity, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So they did not themselves from within their own will accomplish this thing. God's will. So they were made alive by God because of God's will. James 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. So this is something that God does to you. His will is required in order for you to be regenerated. There is no such thing as somebody who outside the will of God has somehow caused themselves to be regenerate, to be born from above. It does not happen. It requires the exercise of God's will. So regeneration depends on the will of God. Sanctification depends on the will of God. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we often understand sanctification a little bit differently than we do justification. We understand in sanctification, there's work for us to be doing. There's effort that we need to be putting in. And so here again, there's a tension between man's action, but also also God's will. And we see ultimately that we would not be sanctified. We would not be growing in Christ. We would not be being set apart. We would not be growing in holiness if it were not for the will of God, because he is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So sanctification depends on the will of God. Category 7, even the sufferings of believers depend on the will of God. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. And as the Apostle Peter is here dealing with the suffering and persecution of the early church, he's encouraging them and he's saying, Don't suffer for doing wrong. Don't be wrongdoers out in the world and suffer for that, for that's of no value. But it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. And the if there is not sort of a hypothetical maybe if that were to happen. The if is related to the entire topic, which is that you are suffering for Christ. And that is according to God's will. And that's the encouragement that he has for them, that there's glory in that, that there's a heavenly reward awaiting those who are suffering now because God is sanctifying them through that suffering. So the suffering of believers depends on God's will. Nothing comes to us in our life apart from the will of God. And that is key, that understanding is key to making it through that suffering, making it through those trials of life, and actually gaining the benefit of those trials, which is your sanctification. If you don't understand the sovereignty of God, the exercise of his will as you go through trials, and you sort of question whether God is powerful enough to prevent these things from happening to you, then you will not gain the benefits of those trials. You must trust in God through them, recognizing that that is according to his will that you are suffering. Category 8, man's very life and his eternal destiny, all are according to God's will. Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to the one who contends with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth, Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? So there's this recognition that man's life is dependent on God, upon his will, his destiny, what he becomes is dependent on God's will. And we're going to see later that this, the potter and the clay theme throughout Scripture is repeated over and over again. It's this picture of who we are and who God is. We are the clay and he is the potter. He is the one who created us, and according to his will we exist, and according to his will we go into eternity. Acts 18, verse 21. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So Paul is being begged by his companions to not leave. They don't want him to go to Jerusalem. They fear what will happen to him there. And he recognizes the risk associated with that. And yet he recognizes the will of God is what determines the outcome of his life, his destiny, the suffering that he is going to go through. I will return to you again if God wills. If God wills that I make it there and back again, then it will happen. God, my destiny is in the hands of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. And he says again in Romans 15, verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. He desires to see the Roman church again in person. He's written this long dissertation to them, first in doctrine and then in application, and that he is now encouraging them near the end, and he wants to come to them. He wants to see them again, and he recognizes that it's by the will of God that he will be able to do so, that all of his plans and desires, his aims, none of those things work outside of the will of God, that it is ultimately according to him. Man's life and his destiny is in the hands of God, and it is according to his will. James 4, verses 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. There is a certain arrogance to our planning, a certain pride to, I'm going to go here, I'm going to do this, I'm going to accomplish that, and this is what my life is going to look like. We need to humble ourselves and recognize that it depends on the will of God. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And it's not wrong to plan, it's not wrong to prepare, it's not wrong to have an idea of where you're going, but remember that it depends on the will of God. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. The smallest things depend on the will of God. Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God's will, his sovereign will, is over all things, is exercised in all things, even down to the smallest details in creation. The big things and the little things, it all depends on God's will. So that's the first category. The second is God's will is sovereignly independent of everything outside himself. So first, he acts according to his own pleasure. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He acts according to his own pleasure. He is motivated by himself to do as he would according to his will, and he acts according to his own pleasure. Again, we saw in Proverbs 21:1 earlier, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. It's according to his own pleasure. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is God speaking. His counsel will be established and he will accomplish all of his good pleasure. He does what he pleases, and it is his prerogative to do so as the sovereign God over all creation, over everything that exists. He created it, and it is his prerogative to accomplish what he will according to his pleasure. He does not give an account to anyone. That's our second point under this category. He does not give an account to anyone. Job 33, verse 13, we see this question put to Job. Why do you contend against him? For he does not give an answer for all his doings. Now, this is one of Job's friends, miserable comforters, as they're called. And yet here he speaks rightly. He does not give an answer for all his doings. And if you read the book of Job, that's basically the point of the book of Job, that God does not give an answer for how he exercises his will. He does not owe an answer to his creation. He simply is God, and he exercises his will accordingly. He does not give an account. And when God responds to Job after all of his crying out to God and all of his discussion with his friends, God doesn't give him an answer of why did I allow this to happen to you, Job? God simply speaks about who he is and what he has done. He simply speaks about the magnificent beast that he has created, that he holds all of creation together. And Job is humbled and recognizes that he should never have questioned God the way that he did. So God does not give an account to anyone. Matthew 20, verse 15, in the parable of the landowner and the hired help, as he hires different workers throughout the day, but he pays them all the same, and we have the early hired workers are upset with the landowner because the guys hired later in the day who've done way less work got the same amount of pay. Jesus tells this parable to demonstrate he can award to everyone as he wills, and he does not give an account to them. And here it says at the end of the parable, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So this is the landowner speaking to the disgruntled workers. And this is a parable about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The landowner says, "I can do what I want with what is mine, and you do not get to ask me to give an account to you. Because I am generous, I will be generous, and you are not allowed to be upset by that because I am God." Again, we see Romans chapter 9, speaking of the election of God, verses 19 and 20. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this?" Okay, nobody can ask God, nobody can command or compel God to give an account of himself. He does not give an account because he exercises his will sovereignly. And that is a good segue into the next section, which says that he is pictured as the potter and his creatures as clay. This theme or motif is repeated numerous times in the Word of God, and it's really the perfect demonstration of who God is and who we are. We need to understand who God is and who we are in relation to him. Job 10, verse 9, "Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again?" So Job calling out to God, sort of already starting that theme of, "You have made me as clay." Again, later in Job 33, his friend is agreeing with that analogy or that image that Job is using in verse 6. He says, "Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay." So already we're seeing this, the potter and the clay. Isaiah 29, verse 16, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Then that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding." And so this is a rebuke that's being given. And the analogy, the arrogance of Israel is being rebuked. And then the analogy is, again, the potter and the clay. So those the acknowledgement, the analogy is that God is the potter and that he works the clay. He creates the clay and turns it into whatever he wills. He exercises his will in that. And there is no ability for the clay to answer back to the potter, to question what the potter has done. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. And now in Jeremiah 18, verse 1 to 10, we have this long section regarding the potter and the clay. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there I will make you hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was ruined in the hand of the potter. So he turned around and made it into another vessel, according to what was right in the eyes of the potter to make. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares Yahweh. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to tear down, or to make it perish. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to do against it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not listening to my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I promised to do to it. So here we see the clay and the potter again. God sends Jeremiah down to the potter's house that he would see what is he doing with the clay on the wheel. What's he making? And he sees this scene of the potter having something go awry with his creation, and he takes that lump of clay, squishes it back up, puts it back on the wheel, and forms it into something else entirely, based on his will, not on the will of the clay, based on the potter's will. And Israel is being spoken to, saying, You are the clay, I am the potter, and I will do with you as a nation as I please. So the image, the motif, the theme of the potter and the clay is throughout Scripture. Number four, the nations are less than nothing before him. The nations cannot force God's hand. The nations cannot answer back to God. Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as non-existent and utterly formless. So the nations are less than nothing before God. They have no influence on God. They cannot bend God's will to their will. On the contrary, God is sovereign over the government. He's sovereign over the nations, and he bends their will to his. He acts according to his will. He accomplishes all his good pleasure. Number five, no one can prevent him from doing as he pleases. Again, back to Job. Job 9, verse 12. Were he to snatch away, who could turn him back? Who could say to him, What are you doing? And this is part of Job's lament, as he's recognizing that this situation that he's in ultimately comes from God's hand. And he's saying, there's no defense I can call against God, because God is sovereign. And if he were to snatch away, who could turn him back? Who could say to him, What are you doing? Who can question God? Nobody can, because God is sovereign. He is the supreme being over all things. And therefore, there is no one who can prevent him from doing as he pleases. Job 11, verse 10. If he sweeps by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can turn him around? I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Again, Job speaking to God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We see again that repeated over and over throughout Job. This time, Job in his repentance is saying, I know that your will cannot be thwarted. Earlier on, Job was saying it in his lamentation. Isaiah 10, verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to magnify itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a rod weighing those who lift it, or like a staff lifting him who is not wood. So this is a sort of funny illustration of the tool actually using the one who holds the tool. The tool taking charge or elevating itself over the one who is using it. So a staff lifting the one who is not wood. The man holds a staff. And is it the staff that lifts the man? Or is it the man who lifts the staff? Or the saw magnifying itself, putting itself in charge of the one who wields it. Or the axe boasting over the one who chops with it. It's a preposterous picture. It's humorous, actually, to think about that this that humanity would try to prevent God from doing his will, or would try to answer back to God for how he exercises his will. It's preposterous. It cannot be. And again, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, as we read before, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can act against God in that way. Nobody can question him with the authority to question, and nobody can turn back his hand. No one can prevent God from doing as he pleases. Number 6, the Holy Spirit divides spiritual gifts as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:1. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So here we see even in the blessedness of the church and the spiritual gifts that are given to us, we don't select the spiritual gifts that God gives us. They're distributed by the Holy Spirit according to his will, according to God's will. He divides the spiritual gifts amongst the church. Number 7, man does not have the right to demand that God express his will in particular ways. And we've more or less covered this already, and it's become quite clear as you study the will of God and the sovereignty of God, who God is and who man is, that man does not have the right to say to God, you must express your will this way. You do not have that authority, not even close. Matthew 20, verses 13 to 16. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. And again, this is the same parable of the landowner and the laborers hired by the landowner. This is a parable of the kingdom. And this is Jesus demonstrating that he can generously give grace to all those he would call to himself, no matter at which stage he would do so. And that those who would come early and be working long have no right to say to God, it's unfair. It's unfair that you've called them late and they get the same reward that I get. The first will be last and the last will be first. Job 42, verse 1 through 6. And this is a part of, again, Job's repentance at the end of that whole saga. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too marvelous for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you make me know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So this is Job's response. There's two questions from God in there. Job is responding to God's revelation of himself, where God does not answer why I did this to you, Job, or why I allowed this to happen, all this great suffering that you've gone through. God does not answer that question. God simply reveals himself, and he questions Job, and he says, who are you? What are you able to do? Clothe yourself in majesty and come up here and stand with me. So Job is utterly humbled by that response. And he recognizes that God can do all things, that no purpose of his can be thwarted. He recognizes he spoke presumptuously. He spoke about things he did not understand, the things of God, things that are too marvelous for him, which he did not know. And now his eye sees God based on this description, based on what God has said he has done. And he repents. He says, I reject myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And this is the attitude that the clay needs to have towards the potter. This is the attitude that the created needs to have towards the creator. That we do not answer back to God. We submit ourselves to God's will. We say, as Jesus said in the garden, as he prepared to go to the cross, therefore, not my will be done, but your will be done. This is the appropriate response of those who are created to their creator. And for those who are created in Christ Jesus to their savior. So God's will is his perfect determination and sovereign ordination of all things, pertaining both to himself and to his creation, all unto the magnification of his utmost glory. We saw scripture that dealt with the fact that everything depends on the will of God, and we saw scripture that God's will is sovereignly independent of everything outside himself. So that's the opening of our look at God's will. I imagine that there's questions in your mind, that there's little nagging thoughts that are disturbing you a little bit as you think about the application of God's will. And Lord willing, we'll get to those next time we gather for Sunday school, and we'll begin to look at some other aspects of God's will and how it balances with other things that the Word of God says. We have a minute. Does anybody have a brief question? I hesitate to ask. Yeah, Mom. Oh, well, that's exactly the kind of question we're going to answer next time. Very good one. Thank you, Mom. Very good question. I can't answer that in a minute. I can't answer that in a minute. Yeah. I think the bottom line is that God is sovereign, and God exercises his will, and no one can turn his will back, and yet man is also responsible for his behavior. That is two truths we see in the Word of God that are somewhat in tension. But we need to hold on to both without letting go and reconcile them as we can in our understanding. But there's a certain element in which we cannot fully reconcile them in our minds. So, but we'll try and talk some more about that next time. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father God, you are good and you are the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all things. You are the potter and we are the clay. You have the ultimate prerogative to do as you wish, and you do all that you please. And your hand will not be thwarted. You will accomplish your will. And so we submit ourselves to it. We thank you for that, Lord, that we cannot disrupt your will by exercising ours, because we are foolish and weak, and you are sovereign and wise and strong. And you are over all things. And so we rejoice in your will. We thank you for it. And as those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that it was according to your will that we have been made alive in him. And so we rejoice in that. We thank you, Lord, that you did that, that you purposed to do so. And we are utterly humbled by that, recognizing that there was nothing good in us, that we were dead in our sins. And you did that to us. You saved us. You united us to Christ. We rejoice, Lord, in that. We thank you for this time together in your word. And as we continue to look at it again, we ask that you would help us to understand in as much as you have given us to understand in your word that we are responsible to know. Help us, Lord, to understand it by your Spirit. And just be with us now in the rest of the service today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are dismissed.